That's fun. But that's okay. Every time that happens to you, it's like, you know, one less thing to be worried about. It's like, hey, I survived. I fell out of my chair and I survived. I had a guy one time, he was filling in for me. This was not at this church. And he just on the Saturday before was out on a boat all day in the sun drinking and got too much sun and too much alcohol. And then the next day he got up to teach and just the anxiety overtook him and he literally passed out. Yeah, crazy. So I made him teach the next week. I was like, yeah, get back on the horse. He did a great job. All right, sounds good. Everything's good with the audio? Okay. All right. Good morning. We are going to be in Galatians 2, 11 through 21 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2. Now, this morning, we have a story about eating together. Right, and it touches on human customs and about who can eat with whom and all that that signifies. Now, reading the passage, it made me think of the cafeteria in middle school and in high school and all of the teenage politics involved with who sits where. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but when I was almost finished with my junior year of high school, my dad, who was in the Navy, got transferred from a position in Washington, D.C. to a position at Puget Sound Naval Shipyard in Bremerton. So my family, we moved from Fairfax County, Virginia to Bremerton. And it was really hard for me. I remember my first day at Bremerton High School. I had to, you know, learn the layout of the new building. I had to learn a new culture and where my place in it was. You know, in Virginia, I had, I had been on the debate team, and I played lacrosse, and so those two groups had kind of become my identity. But Bremerton High School didn't have either of those two things, and so I had to figure out, you know, who my people were. Now, as you can imagine, the most stressful part of the day, my first day of school, was not in the classroom, but in the cafeteria, right? I went through the line. I got my food and then set out to find a place to sit. And if you've ever been the new kid at school, you know this is a big moment. Who you sit with means more than just, you know, where you're going to spend the next 15 minutes or so eating your square piece of pizza and your cold tater tots. It is a symbol of who accepts you, who receives you as a friend. So I got my food and, you know, I step out into the cafeteria and I'm feeling nervous, right? My stomach is uneasy and it's not from the tots. The air is saturated with the smells of deep fryers and Axe body spray. There's 100 different conversations that just echo through this dining cavern and they're all competing for dominance. My mind is, it's racing and conflicting with thoughts of like, where do I go? What do I do? I'm thinking, well, where do I sit? And what if I try to sit with someone who doesn't want me to sit there? And finally, as I'm panicking through all of this, I hear the words of my salvation. Someone says, hey, there's that new kid. Hey, why don't you come sit with us? 24 years later, I still remember that vividly. Shared meals can take on a sacred meaning. Who you eat with communicates who you receive as family. We have complex rules about how to eat with other people. You know, think about how stressful it can be if you go out to like a fancy restaurant for the first time, right? You don't want to accidentally do something rude that lets everyone else in the whole place know that you don't belong there. Eating means belonging. Now, we can also relate this to our feeling towards God, right? I think many of us deep down wonder, if I was the new kid in heaven's cafeteria, Would Jesus invite me to come sit at his table? Does God accept me? Does he like me? Am I okay? Or am I a disappointment? Well, Galatians 2, 11 through 21 deals with all of those themes, both at the literal level about who we eat with, but also at the spiritual level of who God would eat with. And we are going to get to all of that. Before we do, just a question for Facebook. What is one of your favorite meal customs? In other words, like, what's your favorite thing to do? Do you like to get all dressed up and go out to a fancy restaurant? Or do you prefer like a nice picnic or block party on a sunny day? Now, or maybe it's a holiday meal. You're like, holiday meals, those are my favorite. Let us know on Facebook. What is your favorite meal custom? All right, now, before we get into our passage, I think it will be helpful for us to talk a little bit about the Judaism of Paul's day, and especially how non-Christian Jews saw the law as functioning in their daily lives. Now, in the first century, the Jewish people, they found themselves surrounded by Gentiles who didn't believe or behave as they did. And as you can imagine, there were intense pressures to conform to the Roman way of life. And as a response, the Jewish people heightened their emphasis on obedience to the law, especially in areas that differentiated them from the Gentiles. So like food laws, for instance, they had strict rules about what kinds of foods they could eat and who they were allowed to eat with. Sabbath observance, also that became very important, right? You didn't work on the Sabbath. Observing the feast days, all that kind of stuff, it became very important. And for men, arguably the most significant marker was circumcision. That was the most important symbol that you were an Israelite, part of the people of God. So you can kind of think of the way people today, they might put like a fish on their car to signify that they're a Christian. Or remember back in the day, people used to wear like the WWJD bracelets. You know, these external symbols that start to become very, very important symbols that you're a person of faith. Now, if you were a first century Jewish person and you were hanging out with your Jewish friends, and this Gentile came along and invited one of your friends over for dinner, and your friend came up with like a good excuse not to eat with them, you would think like, all right, I see what you did there, right? Right? You're not eating with this Gentile because you are faithful to Judaism. So that's kind of the way things were in the first century. And naturally, this created tension between Jews and Gentiles, right? Because remember, who you eat with communicates who you accept. And Jews and Gentiles didn't accept one another. Now, as you can imagine, this created all kinds of problems in the early church, which was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And many of the books in the New Testament were written to kind of referee challenges related to this dynamic. Now, before Jesus, if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, he or she could. There's a clear pathway of like, this is how you convert if you want to do that. For men, all you had to do is you had to accept circumcision, you had to be circumcised, and then men or women, you had to obey the law, right? And then you would be considered a Jewish convert, and you would be considered acceptable for the Jews to eat with. Now, the question that the book of Galatians addresses is this: how much of that dynamic continued in the church? Right? Did Gentiles have to convert to Judaism before they became Christians? Did they have to be circumcised? Some of the teachers in the Galatian churches, we call them Judaizers, they were telling the Galatians, yes. But Paul, as we learn, as Jeremiah told us last week, he was emphatically saying, no, no. So we're going to be seeing that throughout the book of Galatians. But in our story today, Paul, he is going to have an awkward exchange with one of the pillars of the church, the Apostle Peter. So we are going to pick it up, like I said, in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 11, where Paul, he tells this story of a time where Peter, he left the church in Jerusalem, and he came to the Gentile city of Antioch. And we pick it up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, hopefully you can see in this story how all of the issues that I talked about in our little introduction, how they come into play in this story here. Peter, who is a, you know, he's a pillar of the early church. He is one of the most famous and significant men in the church. He travels to Antioch, and for a time, he's eating with the Gentiles. And then something happens, and he stops. And Paul kind of freaks out on him, right? And that's what he recounts in these verses, all right? So what is going on here? Well, it relates to this whole issue of the law and Jews and Gentiles eating together. Now, a couple years back, we did this sermon series on the book of Acts. And if you were here then, you might remember in chapter 10, a similar thing happened to Peter with a Gentile named Cornelius. You remember Cornelius was a Gentile God-fearer, which means that he worshiped the true God, but he had not been circumcised. And so Cornelius, he asked Peter to come over to his house for a meal, and God gave Peter a vision, and he told him, he's like, hey, this dude Cornelius, he's going to come ask you over. Don't refuse the offer. Don't be afraid to go with him. And so Peter, he goes to Cornelius's house and goes inside to join him for a meal. And when he does, he says to Cornelius, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I am not to call any person common or unclean. Right? So Peter, he's like, hey, you know I'm not supposed to do this, right? Like, you're not supposed to, you know I'm not supposed to eat with Gentiles, you know, even if they worship the true God. But God, you know, he has told me that this is okay, and so here I am, all right? So our incident in Antioch that's recounted in the book of Galatians, it's kind of this same story of what Peter did with Cornelius in the book of Acts. Peter is carrying over the same idea. He's eating with Gentiles. Now, churches in the first century, they weren't like really large congregations with buildings, you know, the way they are today. They were mostly house churches, and the congregations were basically, they consisted of the members of that household, all right? So can you imagine, let's say for a second, you have this little Gentile house church. Can you imagine how excited they would have been to hear that Peter, the Peter, right? One of the pillars of the church had come to Antioch, right? And these little Gentile churches, like they extend an invitation to Peter. Hey, Peter, why don't you join us at our little house church? We're going to worship together, and then we're going to have, you know, we're going to share a meal together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? And then Peter accepted that. Could you imagine just how excited those people would have been? I mean, it would have been quite an honor. But then, okay, so imagine you've extended this invitation to Peter, and he's like, sure, yeah, I'll join you at your church. And so then you go and you tell your whole household, you're like, guys, you are never going to believe this. This Sunday, Peter is going to join us at church. Yes, that Peter, the pillar of the church, is going to join us on Sunday morning for worship. All right. So then you spend hours getting ready, and you just want to make sure every detail is right. Right. You know, you put out the nice dishes, you like deep clean the whole house, you know, you spruce up the landscaping. You want everything to be perfect for Peter. But then, like an hour before church, you get a message from, you know, one of Peter's associates saying, he's not coming. Well, why not? Well, something came up. Well, we can reschedule. That's probably not going to work out either. Well, why not? It's complicated. Right? And then imagine if you found out the reason that he wouldn't be joining you was because you're a Gentile and he doesn't want to eat with people like you. How would that feel? You know, I want to know on Facebook, like, how would that feel? Let us know. How would you feel if that had happened to you? Well, this is exactly what happened in Antioch, right? Peter, he had this habit of, he was joining the Gentiles at their house churches and, worshiping with them, eating with them, celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. And then some guys from the Jerusalem church, they show up, and then all of a sudden Peter changes his practices. Now, he's probably afraid that rumor would get back to Jerusalem and back to James that he was hanging out with Gentiles. And Peter was probably worried that that practice would interfere with his ministry to the Jewish people back in Jerusalem. So he withdrew and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And other Jewish Christians in the Antioch church, they followed his lead, so that even Barnabas, who, remember, had no problem associating with Paul, even though Paul was like a terrorist and a persecutor of the church, all of a sudden Barnabas is like, oh, you're a Gentile? Can't do it, all right? It was crazy the effect that this had in Antioch. And the effect that this had on the church of Antioch was that it essentially divided the church, right? And so you had little Jewish house churches and you had your Gentile house churches. And Peter, he was cool joining the Jewish house churches for their worship services, for their meals. He would celebrate the Lord's Supper with them. But the Gentiles were excluded because they didn't do all the Jewish stuff. Now, Peter probably didn't say this explicitly, but the implicit message to the Gentiles was, you know, if you get circumcised, if you do all the Jewish stuff, then I'll join you at your worship services too. Otherwise, no. Now, before we get into Paul's response to this, I want us to pause. And I want us to think about the theological implications of this attitude that Peter had. If your church tells you that you're not good enough to eat with, what is the message? That you're not good enough for God. Like it or not, fair or not, how the church treats people affects their thoughts on how God feels about them. So by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter was communicating that the Gentiles were not good enough for God. And Paul was having none of it, right? Okay, so he says to Peter in verse 14, he's like, hey man, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? In other words, what he's getting at, he's like, Peter, come on, man. Like, you aren't interested in, I mean, you aren't even consistent in the way that you live out the law, right? You know how impossible it is. You stumble, you mess up, you live like a Gentile on occasion, right? If you can't even consistently live like a Jew, why are you trying to force this on the Gentiles? Come on. And then in verse 15, we get what is arguably the most important verses in all of Galatians, and possibly even the most important in all of Paul's writings, okay? The next two verses are key to understanding Galatians and Paul's ideas of justification in general. So let's look at verse 15. Paul writes, We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no man will be justified. All right? So Paul, he famously says, all right, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now he is going to spend the rest of Galatians explaining, defending, and developing this idea. So what does he mean? All right, well, there are three key terms or three key phrases in these verses that are key to understanding the whole message of Galatians. The first phrase, or the first word, is the word justified. The second word or phrase, actually, the second is works of the law, and the third is faith in Christ. And so I want to spend, I just want to spend a minute looking at each of these phrases to see, like, what exactly does this mean? All right, so first one, justified. The Greek word dikaiō, which is translated justified, or sometimes it's translated vindicated, means declared not guilty, right? So when the scriptures talk about justification, they portray God as this end times judge. So at the end of time, the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected to stand before the judgment seat of God and to be evaluated according to the work that they have done in life, whether good or bad. And the righteous will be justified or vindicated to eternal life, and the wicked will be condemned. And some will get a guilty verdict and some a not guilty verdict. So then, the question becomes, on what basis will people be justified before God? In other words, what does somebody have to do to get that not guilty judgment from God? What does it take to receive God's not guilty judgment at the end of time? Now, Paul, before he was a Christian, he would have said the key to justification was works of the law. Okay, now by that, he would have meant living out the law of Moses as outlined in the first five books of the Bible, right? So pre-Christian Paul, he would have said, all right, at the end of time, when God evaluates your life, your only hope for justification is works of the law. Now, in the chapters that follow, Paul is going to tell the Galatians why he no longer thinks that that's the case. But here he just says, it says it plainly. He's like, by works of the law, no man will be justified. In other words, you know, trying to obey the Ten Commandments and all that other stuff that Moses wrote about, he's like, this is a bad strategy to try to get right with God. It doesn't work out. No one will be justified by works of the law. So if that's the case, how then are we justified? Well, he says we are justified by faith in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, at its heart, the word faith means to find something to be true or trustworthy, right? So to be faithful is to keep your promises, and to have faith in someone else is to trust them that they will keep their promises, to believe that they will keep their promises, okay? So it does mean to believe something intellectually, but it doesn't just mean that. It also means to put your trust in it. Now, my favorite illustration of this is that of like a chair or a stool. I think this is too short to show on camera, so I want to see what I'm holding up here. So I have this chair, or I have this stool, and I can say in my head, I can say, I believe that this stool will support my weight if I sit on it, right? I can say that in my head. I'm like, yes, I believe it. But faith is more than just acknowledging in my head that something is true. It's trusting that something is true. So when do I have faith in this stool? When I sit on it, right? That's when I really trust that it'll hold me, right? That it will keep its promises to hold me and support my weight. Okay, so similarly, the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And faith is acknowledging that this is true, that Jesus literally rose from the dead, right? Like one minute he is truly dead, and the next minute he is alive again, right? Not just a ghost, not just as a memory, but as a living, breathing human being. But faith is more than just acknowledging that this is true. Like in my head, faith is also trusting Jesus that he will be faithful to fulfill his promises, right? He has promised that one day he will raise us up with him. And faith in Jesus is belief that he is who he says he is, and to trust him that he will raise us up with him and fulfill his promises. That is the faith that justifies. So, question for Facebook. How has God been faithful to you? What are some reasons that you have for believing that God is faithful to fulfill his promises? The scriptures tell us, they tell us what we also kind of feel deep down in our gut, that death is not the end, that we were created for eternal life, that one day we must all face the judgment of God and give an account for our lives. And the scriptures, you know, they also tell us something else that we feel deep down in our gut, and that is that we all fall short for the bad deeds that we have done and the good deeds that we have left undone. We fall short of the life that God created us to live. But that doesn't mean that there is no hope. Because God is a God of grace, and he is a God who pursues, he is a God who rescues, and in Jesus, he is a God who justifies. Our hope for being made right with God has nothing to do with our good deeds. Relying on our own strength and trying to do it on our own, that is hopeless. It is a dead-end street. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for sins and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is faithful, and he will fulfill his promises to make us alive again with him. Do you believe that? I can hear you saying through the internet that you do believe it. Amen. All right, now, how does all this theology relate to Peter's situation? Well, by refusing to eat with Gentiles, it was as if Peter was saying to them, Jesus' death for your sins is not enough. You also have to obey the law. And if you get circumcised and obey the law, then you'll be good enough for me to eat with you. And Paul rebukes Peter for this to his face. And he's like, no, Peter, right? We will not be made right by works of the law. You yourself know that we cannot stay true to the law. You yourself, like, you know, you try to act like a faithful Jew, and on occasion, you yourself, you act like a Gentile, right? Why would you then place this burden on the Gentiles to act like Jews? Jesus' faithfulness is enough. If the cross is good enough for God, it's good enough for us, right? But the Galatian Judaizers, they might say, well, you know, these uncircumcised Gentiles, they're sinners. And if we eat with them, then that sin will pollute on us and we'll be made sinners. So doesn't that mean that Jesus is encouraging us to be sinners? Well, Paul has a thing or two to say about that kind of reasoning. And so we're going to finish our section here starting in verse 17. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, i.e. like we ate with Gentiles and then, you know, their sin kind of rubs off on us. He says, if that's the case, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I love that. Paul, he starts off, his argument is a reducto ad absurdum. So he takes this reasoning where they ask, like, okay, if the Gentiles are sinners, and we eat with them, then their sin is going to rub off on us and make us sinners. Does Christ then, is he a servant of sin? Is he, encouraging us to become sinners? And Paul is like, no. He's like, in fact, this reasoning, it proves the opposite, that Jesus has torn down this dividing wall that was created by the law. Jesus has died to the law, and so we also died to the law. But not only that, but Jesus has risen from the dead, and so now we too live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, this whole dynamic proves that the law has been torn down, and that these Gentiles that have been justified by Christ, they're no longer sinners, right? And then he has this profound word picture, and I absolutely love this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I love this idea. Okay, so here's some grammar for you. I know you guys love grammar. So here's a little grammar lesson for you. So Greek has like a number of ways of tenses, of ways of saying that things happened in the past. So the tense that's used here in the verb where he says, I have been crucified, this is in the perfect tense, which emphasizes that something happened in the past, but it has like ongoing effects or implications for the present. So in other words, it's not like he's saying like, oh yeah, I was crucified. Yeah, that's a done deal. I was crucified with Christ. But rather he's saying, I have been crucified. In other words, he's saying like, we're still up there on the cross. Like we have been crucified with Jesus, and it has implications. The effects of the crucifixion continue today. We are dead to the law and alive to Christ. I love that. A question for Facebook. What does it mean to you that you have been crucified with Christ? Well, that is what we are going to remember today as we join Jesus at the table, which is what we're going to do in just a moment. Now, when we take the bread, we are reminded of Jesus' body broken for us. And when we take the cup, we are reminded of Jesus' blood poured out for us. And as we take the elements, we are reminded of this union with Christ, that we died with him, and we believe we will be raised with him. Now, I began today, with a story about the high school cafeteria. I didn't finish the story. I didn't tell you who it was that invited me over to their table. No, it wasn't Brooke. She went to a different high school. But it was some other kids that were in our same youth group at church, right? And they recognized me. They didn't recognize me from school. They recognized me from church, and they invited me to come over and sit with them. And I've shared this story before. But this started a chapter in my life where, for the first time in my life, my closest friends were friends from church, right? You know, before this point, I had kind of been involved in youth group when I lived in Virginia. But when we moved to Bremerton, that was when I first poured my life into church life and into ministry. And yes, I did meet Brooke at that youth group. And yes, I first felt God calling me to ministry in those years. And that season made this huge impact on my life, all because someone invited me to join them at the table. And right now, Jesus invites you to the table. You know, if you feel like, you know, you're wandering, and you are in this spiritual cafeteria, and like, man, you're not sure of your home. You're not sure if you're loved. You don't know if you're good enough. Jesus is calling you to his table. He's calling you to put to death your old way of life and to follow him wherever he'll take you. And he promises life, and he's faithful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he famously illustrated faith. This is one of my favorite illustrations in the world. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he famously illustrated faith in the story of Jesus calling Peter out on the water to him, right? So Jesus' disciples, they're in this boat, and there's a storm, and they see Jesus walking out on the water toward them, and they are like scared to death, right? They think it's a ghost. And Jesus says to them, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. And Peter says, well, if it is you, like, call me to come out to you and walk on the water. And Jesus calls him out. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I love this. He asks the question. He says, when does Peter have faith? When he takes that first step, right? That first step out onto the water is when Peter believed that Jesus would save him or he would drown. And the same is true of us. Faith is abandoning all hope of saving ourselves and placing our future solely into Jesus' hands. He died for sins. He rose from the dead. He fulfills his promises. So as you take the bread and the cup today, I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Right? You're standing on the edge of the boat. You're looking out over the waves, looking out into the storm. And Jesus calls you. He's like, come on out. Will you trust him? Will you abandon all trust in yourself and put your hope squarely on Jesus? He's faithful. Let's join him at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus. We come before you with boldness today, knowing that we can worship you in full knowledge that we are accepted, not because of our good deeds, not because we haven't sinned, not because we've gotten our act together, not because we've done things right, but solely because of Jesus, that he lived the righteous life that you called us to live, and that he died on the cross for our sins, but that he rose from the dead, that he has defeated sin and death, and we believe that he is returning, that he is faithful to fulfill his promises, and that he will raise us as well to eternal life. And we praise you for that. Father, we ask that you be glorified in all that we say and all that we do, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.